around the world. The Spirit is moving and a voice is being heard. Welcome to the Voice of Evangelism with David Langford. You can write to the Voice of Evangelism at P.O. Box 502, Kayser, North Carolina, 28020. We'll give you that address again at the close of today's broadcast. But here now is David Langford.
Hello, friends. David Langford here again. Today, we'd like to welcome everyone to this edition of the Voice of Evangelism International Ministries. Today is Monday, January the 9th, 2023. I expect this will be a very, very interesting year. We're living in an hour when there is more uncertainty. It is the spirit of the age. Satan desires uncertainty in your life. But I want to assure you today, God is more certain. God is more certitude than anything in the world and the world to come. Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord and I change not. God does not change because of earthly problems, cares, difficulties, etc. Jesus has foretold us of everything that's going to come to pass, even up to his second coming and even into eternity. Think of the gravity of the revelation and the knowledge that God has given his church, his body. God has given us such revelation knowledge, such insight that is absolutely immeasurable. Our human mind cannot decipher the greatness and the gravity of what God has already given us in his word. And there are many things in the word that we don't yet see, but we will see in the coming days. And the pattern there is Acts chapter 2. Peter is repeating Joel in the Old Testament. He said, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. So as the world events unfold, if you know your Bible and can understand your Bible, then as things unfold, you can see the Word of God as it is being revealed to the church, the body of Christ. The world is not going to receive these things. The world is unable to grasp these things. That's why one of the great perils in the modern church is the fact they can't see because they really don't have a relationship with Jesus. The relationship just does not exist because they're not seeking his face. They're not studying to understand the greater things of God. But we, the church, the body of Christ, as we remain steadfast and faithful to the Lord, we'll begin to see all of these things. You hear the talk of Armageddon. You hear the talk of nuclear war. And these things will come to pass. One of the great things about the men of Issachar was that they had understanding of the times. They had bona fide certainty in understanding the times, and thus they knew what Israel should do. As I've said many times, before you see the revelation of the Antichrist, you will see a 10-kingdom federation formed, I believe, in the Middle East. That's Revelation 17, those 10 kings, because they're going to give their power to the Antichrist. So we can't even name those right now, can we? It used to be the old revived Roman Empire, and it was in the 80s. The prophecy teachers, but then it passed 10. Then it went to the teens. Then it went into the 20s, European common market, etc. All of these things. And then the numbers became astronomical, so it was not feasible to say that was correct Bible prophecy. Fallacy seeks to destroy the truth. Remember that. Fallacy always seeks to destroy the truth. And sadly, there's a lot of fallacy in the church. Men have corrupted the word. They've uttered false prophecies. They've decreed false things. But this is why God gave us his word. Remember Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. So we know there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. This existing earth and heavenlies are going to one day pass away at the second advent of Christ. He'll come, but the world will remain as it is right now for 1,000 years. It will be at the end of the millennial reign of Christ when this earth and these heavenlies, as we know them, will perish and vanish away. Once that happens, there's a new heaven, a new earth, new Jerusalem will descend out of heaven from God, and God will place new Jerusalem on the new earth. And then we will go into eternity. No more sin, sickness, disease, death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death will even have an element of supremacy during the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. Think of that. Men will still die. But it will be after the great white throne judgment when God does away with death and hell. They both will be cast into the lake of fire. It's all in the scriptures. If you don't have my teaching on the great white throne judgment and the lake of fire, that would be very informative to you. It would help you to see some things there. And I'm still asking God for leadership about a book and write a book about what happens from the time Christ comes to the earth in Zechariah chapter 12, 13, and 14. And the Mount of Olives will split in two. It will cleave, and he'll come, and that's where he'll touch down. And from there, set up the millennial kingdom, the millennial reign. But death will still have an element of preeminence in that hour. And, of course, it will evolve around sin. Again, people don't understand the gravity and the peril of sin and sin in their hearts and in their lives. Amen. I want to play a song today by the Legacy Five, a very harmonious song. It says, "Holy is thy name." I think the church has forgotten just how holy the Lord God of Abraham truly is. Listen to the song of prayer. It blesses you immensely.
Thank you.
holy is thy name. The Bible said in Revelation 4:8, the cherubim, they rest not day or night, crying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. He is a holy God. And somehow the modern church has desecrated, defiled, and debased the holiness of God. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. The church is not what the church ought to be in this hour. We want to pick back up in our newest series, Rediscovering the Word of God. Rediscovering the Word of God. It is imperative for every believer to have a relationship in Christ, and that involves His Word. If you know the Bible, you can understand God's will for your life. Now, you may say that doesn't make a lot of sense, but the Bible said in Ephesians 5:17, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. How do I understand God's will for my life? You mirror the Word of God to your heart. You let the Word of God come into your heart. You let the Word of God have a place of residence in your heart. And in so doing, God's Word will order your steps. David said in Psalms 119, verse 133, order my steps in thy word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. That word dominion in the Hebrew means to have lordship, a power, or authority. David said, if you'll order my steps in your word, then no sin, though iniquity, will ever have lordship over my life. The reason so many people are in bondage, the Word of God does not have a place of preeminence in their lives. When you are truly in a relationship with Christ, you will realize the preeminence and the magnificence of God's Word and how it affects you. The Word of God should affect us every day in some way. If even in a time of temptation or trial, the Holy Spirit of God can bring back to your mind a particular passage of Scripture. And that Scripture will reinforce conviction. That Scripture will illuminate your mind and help you to get on the right path, the right direction. But when we abandon the Word of God and we do not adhere to the Word of God, we are subject to fall into grave error. And that is what had happened to Israel. But God was going to raise up Josiah. Even though Amon, even though Manasseh, even though Jeroboam, all of these evil, wicked kings brought Israel into a great, great deficit spiritually. And it's amazing how the nation of Israel, having been delivered out of Egypt's bondage, eating angel's bread, angel food in the wilderness, God speaking to the rock, or suffering Moses to speak to the rock, and forthwith came water, gave them quail till it ran out their nostrils. Yet, how they would turn to paganism, they would turn to heathenistic ideologies, and would forget the God who parted the Red Sea and brought them out of the land of Egypt. You ask yourself the question, how could these people actually do this? The answer is simple. They were living lives of sin. We don't seem to understand the gravity of sin. Sin destroys and annihilates everything that's good. You've heard me say it many times. Sin is like a cancer. It is an evil condition that spreads destructively, very destructive. Don't ever think sin is not destructive. Sin is exceedingly destructive. Exceedingly destructive. Look at our nation. Why is our nation in such a perilous state? Because of sin. Why is there such confusion in leadership? It's as though leadership doesn't even have a compass. They don't even know what's north and south anymore, left or right. Why is that? Because of sin and degradation. Again, these many, multiple, evil, wicked kings brought Israel into this state of totally ostracized from God. Yet they brought their heinous statutes, idols, paganistic idolatries into the house of the Lord. They profaned the temple of God. That's the same thing the modern church, they're bringing unholy things into the house of God. That's why the church is so weak and so anemic. I want you to look with me today in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 26 through 32. I want to take you back, and I want you to see how Jeroboam was instrumental in bringing Israel into greater bondage. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 26 through 32. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and said unto them, "It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places, and made priests of the lowest people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. I'm going to stop right there because I want to exegete this and let you understand what all of this means. Now, this is prior to the great Reformation and revival that would come in 2 Kings chapter 22. What I just shared to you from the scriptures just then was from 1 Kings chapter 12. This was several hundred years before Josiah would be born. So let's go back and look at verse 26. 1 Kings 12 and 26. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David." This was because in the book of 1 Kings, we see that civil war had been averted between Israel and Judah. And Jeroboam was seeking to pacify the people. He was trying to create a false religion, a false deity, and faulty worship. He was trying to pacify the people, when in retrospect, as a godly king, he should have been seeking to please the Lord. He should have been desirous to honor the Lord and glorify the Lord and worship him in the beauty of holiness. But oh no, because he was a wicked king, he sought to do that which was in direct opposition to the God of Abraham. Satan's leaders and ministers always appeal to our flesh. Let me say that again. Satan's leaders, Satan's ministers always appeal to the carnality and the carnal nature of men. We know that. Why? Here in 1 Kings 12 and 26, Jeroboam said within his heart, if this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again to their Lord. What that means is this. No wicked king, no carnally minded spiritual leader ever wants God's people to repent and return unto the only true and living God. And furthermore, no wicked ruler ever wants to relinquish their evil power. Jeroboam was self-centered. He was self-serving. He said, if I do the right thing, this people will go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. That was the proper place of worship. That's where the temple was. That's where you had the tabernacle, the outer court, the holy place, the holy of holies. He was fearful he would lose the people. So what does he begin to do? He begins to make provision for their idolatrous worship. He begins to prepare a way for them to stay and not go to Jerusalem. Thus, he made these two calves, and he put one in Dan, and he set one in Bethel, meaning the house of God. He's trying to pacify the people with carnality. This is what's happened to the modern church. I got an email the other day from a dear brother and sister, Joe and Sue. And they had went out again trying to find a spirit-filled church. They went to a Baptist church, dead as 4 o'clock. Just dead. What does that mean? There was no Holy Spirit there. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That tells you the leadership in that church does not possess the characteristics of the Holy Ghost of God. We need the Holy Ghost of God if we're ever going to have true spiritual worship. You cannot worship God in any other way but in spirit and in truth. God said there's no other way to worship me. Yet somehow we think we can worship God in our carnality. That is absolutely impossible. It is abhorrent to God. It is a stench in the nostrils of God to think we can bring in carnally minded things and bring honor, praise, and glory to the King of Glory. So Jeroboam is fearful. He said, if the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, they shall kill me and go to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel, or he took advice. You know, if the church has a church and pastor's council, I always had a church and pastor's council, to always be able to get a different perspective from the people. There's safety, the Bible said, in the multitude of counsel. When you can get sound counsel, it's a safety net. It is a safety measure. It will preserve you. It will protect you. The Bible talks about counsel so much. Psalms 1:1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. The greatest advice, the greatest counsel is always from the Scriptures. But there are godly men and women who have empirical knowledge, who have spiritual experiences that can help to navigate, to ameliorate, to lessen the negative effects of what Satan is trying to produce and bring into the church, the body, or into an individual person's life. That's what Satan wants. Now, Jeroboam is afraid the people will repent, get right with God, and he said, then they're going to kill me because I'm evil. And they will go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel. Jeroboam took counsel, or he sought advice. What was the advice? Make 2 calves of gold. Think of that. Israel made 1 golden calf in the Exodus. They were familiar with the Egyptian god Apis. It was an Egyptian bull called Apis. So in the wilderness, when Moses has gone up to get the 10 commandments from Jehovah, they say, we don't know what's happened to the man of God. You know, he's gone. We don't know if he's coming back. So Aaron, up, make us a golden calf. And the people gave their golden earrings, their bracelets, their necklaces, et cetera, et cetera. And he made a molten calf. And they said, O Israel, these be thy gods which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. That is one of the most asinine, cynical, ludicrous, stupid statements a man or woman could make. You made something, and you said, this is what brought you out. Well, that is the most ignorant, asinine thing that anyone could do. If you have the power to make something and then you turn around and worship it, that shows how demented and twisted you are. You made it. You should get more accolades than that which you made. Even the Bible teaches that in the book of Hebrews. You don't glorify the house. You glorify the architect, the man who drew the blueprints, the man who designed it. He gets the praise and the honor. That is a vision of his mind, building an exuberant house, a august mansion. That came from the man, came from his mind. Let me share that. I want you to get this today. Israel made a golden calf in the Exodus and said, now this is our gods. Yet they made it from their own human mind and human hands. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, talking about Jesus, insomuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. So the man who builds the house is to have greater honor than the house. Verse 4, Hebrews 3, 4. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Jesus said he would build his church. He would build his church. We are the house of God. We are the house of God. Hebrews 3:6, for Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we. When Jesus said in John 14:1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, I know that's a mouthful, but the point is, Jesus is not going back to build you a cabin, a little mansion beside him. What Jesus is building, what Jesus is perfecting for all of us is a wedding garment, and that we might be clothed with this wedding garment, because our bodies are the temple of God. This is why Jeroboam tried to satisfy Israel and Judah by making golden calves. Same identical thing that Israel did in the Exodus. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want you to understand this, what I'm talking about, and what Paul and Jesus is discussing there in John 14. 2 Corinthians 5 and 1, for we know that if our earthly house, that's the clay jar that you presently reside in, that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Jesus is preparing a garment, a spiritual house for you and I, that we might be eternally inhabitants of God in us. That's what he's working on. Verse 2, 2 Corinthians 5 and 2, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. God is building the wedding garment, preparing the wedding garment. It'll be without spot, wrinkle, without blemish. Because at the end of the day, you and I are the church, the body of Christ. We're flesh of his flesh, bone of his bones, according to Ephesians 5 and 28. We are the tabernacle of God. 2 Corinthians 5 and 3. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Adam lost his spiritual covering. He lost the covering, the glory of God. And when he lost that, what did he say? He realized he was naked. He understood immediately he was naked. He was to have not known that because he was clothed. He was clothed and cloaked in the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5 and 4. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. When we are finally arrayed in the totality of the righteousness of God's wedding garment, mortality, your mortality will be swallowed up. It will be no more. Right now, we all have mortality. What are we desiring? Immortality. We are all corruptible. What are we desiring? Incorruption. We want to be just like Christ, and we will be if we remain steadfast. Again, here in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5, now he that hath wrought us for the self same thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. That's the down payment. The earnest of the Spirit. That is God's down payment in your life right now through redemption, through the shed blood of Christ, that you are going to receive an eternal garment. You'll be an eternal habitat. You'll be an eternal tabernacle for God's Spirit in you forever. So the earnest down payment is the fact you've been redeemed. That's the down payment. The fact that you're washed in the blood, your sins are forgiven, you're sealed by the Spirit of God. We're waiting on the day of redemption, meaning the body. The spirit, the soul has been redeemed, but not the body. And the fact that we are redeemed, washed in the blood, that is the earnest down payment. That's God's proof He's who he says he is, and that he's assuring us you're going to receive this new body in the future. Verse 6, 2 Corinthians 5 and 6, therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. As long as we are in this clay jar, this earthen vessel, some of us sadly are crackpots. As long as we are in this, we're waiting for the day when the eternal glorification of this earthen body, this clay jar, and that will happen at the second advent of Christ. Now, there is, we know for certain we're going to receive that, but we're not certain as to how it will all come to pass. But we do know, according to the scriptures, God is going to give us a body that what? Pleases him. Now that, to me, is somewhat nebulous, but whatever it is, I promise you, it's going to be good. 1 Corinthians 15 and 38, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Every seed. Now listen to me. Didn't mean to get on this today, but the Holy Spirit knows what he's doing better than I do. Every seed has in it a different body, a different formation. And yet in the seed contains all of the life, all of the life. If it's an apple seed, that little apple seed will turn into a beautiful, beautiful tree and with apples galore. But when you look at the apple seed, you don't see all of that, do you? But in that seed is a body as it has pleased God. And every seed is different. They're not alike. There can be some similarities, but they're different. The seed is different. So let's get back to Jeroboam, his fear, his anxiety. He takes counsel. He gets advice. He builds these two golden calves, same idols as was in the Exodus. And the Bible said, and said unto them, he's speaking to the people here in 1 Kings 12, 26 through 32. He said unto the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold, thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. He declared the exact same words as in the Exodus, word for word. O Israel, these be thy gods which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. There's nothing new, Solomon said, under the sun. The same trickery, the same chicanery, the same deception, the same duplicitous acts. That's how the devil operates. The devil doesn't change. You've heard me say this. There are three gates: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are the three gates, the three avenues that Satan will consistently and continually use on every one of us until we die or Jesus comes. Those are the same gates. Those are the same avenues: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So these are the exact same words which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And he set one where? In Bethel, meaning the house of God. He put another in Dan. What was he doing? He was trying to make idolatry convenient and easy and pleasing to one's humanity. That's what he was trying to do. He was, what you might say, making sin and sinning convenient. This is what the modern church is doing to people. They're making sin and sinning convenient. You want to be a sodomite? Perfectly all right. God will love you, bless you. You'll inherit eternal life. The Pope said, an atheist receives the same blessing as a Christian. Now, how unjust would that make God? Somebody who doesn't even believe there is a God, and they receive the same reward, the same blessing, the same eternal life? This is what the world does. Makes it convenient. You want to be a pedophile? You'll inherit the same eternal life. You want to be a drunkard or a fornicator? I have a problem with Christians, or let me say professing Christians, who, you know, live like hell. They don't live right. They cheat, they rob, they lie, they steal, they pillage, they fornicate, they commit adultery. They commit many heinous sins against God, yet they say, oh, but I'm a real believer. I really, really have the goods. James says, how does sweet and bitter water come out of the same well? Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Luke 6:46. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? If I were in a popularity contest, I'd quit. Because when you preach the pure, unadulterated word of God, it offends people. It bothers people. It upsets people. The word of God is full of conviction. Yet the word of God is full of compassion and grace and forgiveness. The word of God possesses all the characteristics of a holy God. I'm reading a book right now, The Five Visions of William Booth. You remember William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. My God, how far has the Salvation Army fallen itself? Booth was called a Salvationist. Salvationist. Wanted everyone to receive salvation, thus he called it the Salvation Army. Trying to bring people to the saving grace and the knowledge of Christ. The church today would not allow William Booth in their pulpits because he would be preaching such a pure, unadulterated word, it would blister the paint on the walls of the sanctuaries. I believe all men of God, whether it's Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, John the Baptist, Paul the Apostle, Peter, these men had an intimate divine relationship with God. They were full of the Holy Ghost. And the modern church could not endure the sound doctrine that these men would preach, decree, and declare. I am a disease to a lot of people in ministry today. They don't want me. They don't want me speaking or saying or doing anything. Some of the television networks don't even want the ministry of the voice of evangelism. And what am I doing that is so evil? What am I doing that is so wrong? What am I doing that is so abhorrent? Just preaching the Word of God. Just explaining, just elaborating, just exegeting what the Word of the Lord says. This is why you can know these people are not praying. They are not prayerful. They are not mindful of God. They're never in the holy place. They never seek the face of God. When you read all of these old patriarchs of faith, like William Booth, Leonard Ravenhill, David Wilkerson, the messages were powerfully anointed with Holy Ghost conviction. Why does God use conviction? He's trying to convince men they are wrong and lost. That's what conviction does. Jesus said, which of you convinceth me of sin? Which of you, talking to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the elders of the Orthodox Church, which of you convinceth or convicts me of sin? Well, of course, no one could. Jesus was a holy God. He is a holy God. You couldn't convict him of sin because he wasn't a sinner. He was the embodiment of perfection, completeness, sinless. Nature was absolutely sinless. I would to God we could say that, but we can't because we are corrupted. You may not like to hear me say that you're corrupted, but that's the truth. The old flesh is corrupted. Here's what Jeroboam went on to do. Not only did he make up two golden calves, one at Bethel, one at Dan, and it says, and this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places and made priests of the lowest people. In other words, he took the lowest of the people, the charlatans, and he ordained them as priests. You see, all priests were to come expressly from the tribe of Levi. So it says here in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 26 through 32, and he made a house of high places. He made a place of idolatrous worship and made priests of the lowest of the people. He took the garbage and said, I'm going to ordain you as priests, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. What was he trying to do? Imitate the true godly feast. By ordaining a feast, Jeroboam was trying to duplicate the holy feast of Judah. Now, in the eighth month, that would put you in the fall of the year, September, October, Feast of Trumpets, Feast of Tabernacles. He was trying to emulate what God had already ordained. What did he do? He was coming up with something new, but yet he says, oh, it's like Jehovah. It's just like God, except it wasn't. Man cannot create his own way of truth, neither his own way of worship. But that's what Jeroboam was doing. By ordaining a feast, he was trying to duplicate the holy things of God. And today, many churches are trying to develop their own religious ways and their own way of worship. Man cannot create his own truths, neither can man create his way of worship. Jesus said in John 4:22, but the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Do you think the Holy Spirit of God hovered over the feast that Jeroboam ordained? No. Do you think the false and faulty worship that Jeroboam had created was right in the eyes of God concerning worship? No. There's a lot of people that go to houses of God today. They say they're worshiping, but they're not. Why? Because it's not God's truth. It is not God's way. It has to be, if it's right, it has to be the way of God. It can't be the way of man. I quoted it, I think, last week or week before last. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Anytime we try to worship God that's not in spirit, that's not in truth, it is a way of death. Jesus said, but the hour cometh, and now is when the true worshipers, everyone that went to Dan or to the high place in Bethel where Jeroboam had established these pagan idolatrous calves of gold, it was not true worship, and it was not in the Holy Spirit. It could not be. Why could it not be? Because they were not worshiping Jehovah, Elohim. They were worshiping an idol, a paganistic idol. And you would think if somebody made a statue, an idol, or whatever the case might be, that they certainly would not turn around and fall down and worship what they had made, but that's what they did. This is why it's such a stench in the nostrils of God when there is not true spirit-filled worship, because it's man-made. Faulty. Faulty worship. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Do you think the Holy Spirit was there in what Jeroboam had established? Was it truth? No, it was a lie. Those golden calves were not the God that brought them out of the land of Egypt, yet they gave those golden calves adoration, and nothing. It was nothing but idol worship. I-D-O-L, not I-D-L-E. I-D-O-L, idol worship, which is vain, which is worthless. And that is the things, my friend, that is encompassing the modern church. There's a lot of things man has created in liturgical worship and things of that nature. It's man-made. Listen, there's nothing like being in a true spirit-filled house of God, and the Holy Ghost broods over that service and over the people of God. And people, some lift up hands, some prostrate themselves, some get on their knees and hot tears are streaming down their faces, and they're praying, they're worshiping, they're magnifying, they're glorifying God in what? In spirit and in truth. You've got to have both. You can't have just the spirit and no truth. You can't have the truth and no spirit. You must have both, spirit and truth, Jesus said. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. So when you have a pure, unadulterated message, word of God, the Holy Ghost touches that word. That's what makes the word so powerful. Jesus said, the words that I speak, they are life. They are alive. Jesus' words were not just vain, worthless words of a man. They were the words of God. They had life in them, eternal life. You believe the word of God, you will have eternal life. You don't believe the word of God, then you won't have eternal life. Eternal life is in the words of Almighty God. The words he said that I speak. The words that I speak. They are spirit and they are life. John 6, verse 63. It is the spirit that quickeneth the flesh. Excuse me. It is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. That tells me without any doubt, the word of God is spirit and they are life. The word of God is life. My, how greatly and powerfully the word of God changes all of us. True believers, true followers of Christ have truly fallen in love with his word. I love the Word of God. I love the Word of God so much. His Word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. His Word does comfort me. His Word does impart knowledge and wisdom into my life. His Word edifies me. His Word reproves me. His Word rebukes me. His Word corrects me. His Word instructs me. We need a revival of the Word of God in the land. Admittedly, There's very little Bible preached today. And then all of these new translations, transliterations, they leave out passages. They leave out scriptures. They take out the bite. They take out the conviction. They take out the hardness, you might say, that bothers people. They take all of that out. And they do it from a publication standpoint of being able to copyright their new version and sell it and make money. You can't copyright the King James Version. So they change it, and they put their slant on it. Jeroboam was just one of the many kings that helped to bring Israel into bondage. But I want to tell you, if America and the modern church can once again have a revival of the Word of God, that's why this topic, this series is entitled Rediscovering the Word of God. If we can get back to that state and that place and rediscovering what God has already said, it's already been spoken. If we will adhere to what God has already said, God can change things. The tragedy of this teaching is that after there was revival and reformation, Israel went back to their own heathenistic and pagan ways, and God had to judge them. And Babylon came in and destroyed both Judah and Jerusalem. God bless you. I'll see you tomorrow. Have a great evening.
The Voice of Evangelism with David Langford is brought to you by the faithful listeners and supporters throughout America. If you're looking for an uncompromising message, we invite you to tune in each week to The Voice of Evangelism. For more information, write to The Voice of Evangelism at P.O. Box 502, Kayser, North Carolina, 28020. That's P.O. Box 502, Kayser, North Carolina, 28020.